Well, please turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 16, 13 through 16. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 822. We are continuing today in our series on the Apostles' Creed. And one of the things that hopefully you have noticed about the Creed is that it is structured around the Trinity. As we've looked at over the last few weeks, the first part of it deals with God the Father. Later on, we'll see as we get toward the end that it addresses God the Holy Spirit. And then the bulk of the Apostles' Creed, the main portion of it, deals with the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And that's what we're going to begin looking at this morning. And so as we come now to God's Word, let's pray together for Him to give us His guidance. Please bow with me. Father, you tell us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. We ask you then to feed us with your soul-satisfying word, and under your Spirit's watchful care, let it result not merely in information, but in transformation that leads to saving faith and lives that are more fully reflecting the likeness of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" May God add His blessings to the reading and hearing of His holy word. You may be seated. In our text this morning, Jesus and his disciples are in the region, the district of Caesarea Philippi. This was an area at the northernmost part of Israel. It was an area that was really heavily under a pagan influence. It previously had been named Panias after the Greek god Pan. And as such, there was a temple there in which Pan was worshipped. There also would have been another temple there that had been built in honor of the Emperor Caesar. And no doubt as Jesus and his disciples passed through this way, they would have seen these temples. They would have been aware of what was going on there. And so in a sense, you might say that Jesus and his disciples had ventured onto enemy turf. And in this setting of contrasts, he saw an opportunity to talk with his disciples about his true identity. "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" he asked them. In the Gospels, this title, Son of Man, is used by Jesus more than any other to identify himself. When most people today hear that term, they often think that it is referring to Jesus's humanity, that he is a son of man, a human being. And if you look into the scriptures, you will find, especially in, for instance, the book of Ezekiel, it is used that way. But as Jesus used this term in reference to himself, he had something far greater in mind. It is certain that as Jesus used this term, he had in mind Daniel's vision from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, when Daniel records for us that he saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven and appearing before the Ancient of Days. And this son of man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve, that is, they should worship him. And further, Daniel tells us that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Interestingly, these are some of the same words that are used to describe God in Daniel 4, verse 34. So clearly, this Son of Man was no mere mortal, nor is he an angel, for what angel in Scripture is ever given the right to rule the world forever? No, this Son of Man is a divine being who dwells in the heavens with dominion and glory and power and a kingdom that will never end. And so clearly, when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, it was a title that he used to emphasize his exaltedness and his divine nature. But notice how the disciples answered Jesus' question. Popular opinion said that Jesus was John the Baptist, or perhaps Elijah, considered the greatest of the prophets, or perhaps he was Jeremiah, or one of the other Old Testament prophets come back from the dead. Now, all of those men would have been very highly regarded, highly respected individuals, but none of them, not one of them, claimed to be God. And so what we see in their responses is that the majority of people in Jesus' day did not recognize him, even though he walked among them. Their view of Jesus was diminished. They saw him as something less than he claimed to be and truly is. But what about today? What do you suppose people would say out on the streets of Charlotte or Rock Hill or on a campus like Winthrop? What would they say about Jesus? Well, outside of the church even, many people have a fairly positive impression of Jesus. Religious people like Muslims and even some Jews regard him as a prophet. And in secular society, he's generally viewed as a good man, a sage, a prophet, a dispenser of wise sayings. Some see him as an activist, or a champion of various social issues, or the ultimate rebel against the establishment, or a martyr for a cause. But what they don't see him as, what they quickly dismiss, is the very thing Jesus claimed to be: God incarnate. And here's the problem with the way the world thinks. If someone claims to be something that they know they are not, don't we have a word for that? It's called a liar. That's deception. They're deceiving, and deceivers are not good people. On the other hand, if someone claims to be God because they think they are but really are not, we would all agree that that person is suffering from mental illness. They have delusions of grandeur and deserve not our praise but our pity. Do you see why the world's understanding of Jesus doesn't work? He won't let it. Jesus will not let us get away with such nonsensical, belittling views of him. He claimed to be God and demonstrated it again and again and again. And as God, he is worthy of our highest devotion and praise. That's why, friends, we must take Jesus as he is, or we don't take him at all. Now, after asking the disciples what the people were saying about the Son of Man, he then asked them but who do you say that I am? Have you ever noticed that Jesus always, always makes it personal? Ultimately, the question boils down not to what everyone else says, your friends say, your parents say, your pastor says, your church says. What it boils down to is, what do you say? What do I say personally about him? Jesus wants to know what place he occupies in our lives. And speaking on behalf of the others, Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You'll notice that Peter's confession parallels almost exactly with what we speak in the Apostles' Creed. It is here that we confess, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord." Now, in order to not simply repeat those words and do so without thought or understanding, let's take a few minutes and look at the words that make up that statement of faith. We begin with the word Jesus. You know, one of the great joys for parents, sometimes I guess a source of contention, is the fun of picking out a name for a newborn child. Some families pick out names based on a family name, or perhaps a biblical name, or maybe they pick a name simply because they like the way that it sounds. But you'll remember that Mary and Joseph did not get to pick the name for their son. Rather, it was given to them by the angel of the Lord, who said to them, "You shall call his name Jesus." It is the Greek form, really, or the, actually you would say, the anglicized form of the Hebrew word Joshua or Yeshua. And according to research, it was an extremely common name for male Jewish people, children, adults alike, in the first century. Kind of like Robert or John or Mike would be for us today. And one of the things that this illustrates for us is the ordinariness of Jesus. In his humanity, Jesus didn't stick out. He didn't dress differently from everyone else. He didn't speak differently than everyone else. If Jesus saw something funny, he would laugh. If he was hurt and in pain, he might cry. If Jesus was walking along the road and he stubbed his toe, he would say, "Ouch," because it hurt. If he was tired, he needed to rest. When he was working with his father, who was a carpenter, he had to learn the skill of carpentry like everyone else. And in all these ways and more, Jesus was exceptionally ordinary. He was a human being just like you and me, even facing the same kinds of temptations that you and I face. And as a result, Jesus understands our struggles. Jesus knows our weaknesses. But there's obvious one fundamental difference. Jesus never sinned. And it is his sinlessness that uniquely qualifies Jesus to help us. And so Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but rather we have one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need." It's also important to remember what Jesus' name means. The Lord saves. Yahweh saves. And what Jesus came to save us from is not low self-esteem, or a lousy job, or financial debt, or our inability to experience our best life now. The reason that Jesus came, as his name implies, was to save us from our sins by taking God's justice and wrath toward us for our sin upon himself. Even before he was born, his entire life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension would be defined by that name, Jesus. The second word we see in the creed is the word Christ. Now, contrary to how it is often used, Christ is not Jesus' surname, but it is a title. He is not simply Jesus Christ, he is Jesus the Christ. Christ or Christos is the Greek form of the Hebrew word for Messiah. And so when Peter confesses to Jesus, "You are the Christ," he was making an extraordinary statement of faith. Throughout Israel's history, they had been anticipating that day when the Messiah would finally arrive. And the expectation was that when he came, he would come as a mighty warrior, as a king, and he would vanquish all his people's foes. He would destroy them. He would take out the oppressors, and he would establish a new kingdom. And that expectation was not wrong. It just wasn't yet. If you want to see the fulfillment of that expectation, go to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation 19, and listen to what John writes there. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So much for your gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is not Jesus as the world now sees him, but one day will. This is Jesus, the Lion of Judah. But in his first advent, he came as a lamb without blemish. A king, yes, but one lowly and riding on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. The one who would deliver his people from an oppression far worse than that of Rome. The oppression of their sins, so that they would be reconciled with God. It's also worth noting that this word Christ or Messiah means anointed. And in Israel's history, you'll read that the kings were always anointed with oil, and sometimes the prophets and the priests were anointed. But Jesus, still wet from the waters of his baptism before his ministry began, was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And thus, he is uniquely qualified in his ministry to fulfill all three of these offices as prophet, priest, and king. As the anointed Christ, Jesus is the prophet par excellence, who makes the Father known to us because he and the Father are one. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side." That is God the Son, Jesus. He has made him known. In John 14:9, Jesus said to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." As the anointed Christ, Jesus is our great high priest, who doesn't just offer up a sacrifice for our sake, but became the sacrifice in order to provide final and full atonement for sin. But that's not all. As our faithful high priest, he continues to minister on our behalf, praying, interceding on behalf of his people. The Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said it well. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Think about that for a moment. Imagine sitting in a room, hearing on the other side of a door, you hear a person praying, you hear your name being spoken, and you know that person is Jesus. Would you fear anything? And yet, McShane writes, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me now. And as the anointed Christ, Jesus is our sovereign King, who not only provides for us, but He is able to protect us and defend us against His and our enemies. All of this we affirm when we confess Jesus the Christ. The third term the Apostles' Creed presents us with is God, God's only Son. There is a sense in which all who confess faith in Jesus become sons of God and are adopted into God's family. But by inserting in the creed the word only, the creed is distinguishing between Jesus' adopted sons and what you might say, His natural Son. And this takes us back to the doctrine of the Trinity. Within the Godhead, within the Trinity, this one God always has and forever will exist in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each person fully God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, we tend to think of the relationship between a father and a son in time-oriented terms. And so, for example, as a father, I had to exist before my children because in some manner I brought them into being. But we're wrong to take that assumption and then apply it to God the Father in His relationship with His Son. You see, this is one of the many errors of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that there was a time when the Son did not exist because He had not yet been created by the Father. Both of these groups reject the Trinity. And one of the texts that they point to, interestingly enough, is John 3:16. You know that verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only, you King James people know this, begotten Son. And it's that begotten word that trips people up. What exactly does that mean? Well, if you go and ask the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness, they would tell you that that word has to do with some sense the Son having been created. But if you go and look at this word in the original language, what you'll find is that it refers to something that is the only one of its kind or its class. It's not referring to Jesus being created or the Son being created, but rather it is referring to the Son's uniqueness. He is unlike anyone or anything else. And so this word has nothing to do with creation, but the Son's unique status as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. There is no other Son like Him. And accordingly, almost all modern translations now render this word as only or one and only. For God so loved the world that He gave His only or His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It distinguishes Jesus from God's adopted children, whom He did create. And before they were made, He did exist. So, with this word only, the creed is setting Jesus apart. Yes, He was born in a stable in Bethlehem to a woman named Mary. But as John teaches us in his prologue, as the Son of God, as the Word made flesh, Jesus has existed forever and will eternally exist with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. And the last word of the Apostles' Creed that it affirms about Jesus is the word Lord. Lord. It is a word that reflects his supremacy over all things and thus his right to rule. The Dutch statesman and theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole dominion or domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, doesn't cry, 'Mine.'" Jesus reigns supreme. But the word Lord also reflects not just Christ's supremacy, but also the necessity of our submission. When we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord, we are willingly yielding our lives to Him in every way for His glory. You know, I can remember many years ago when a term was coined that caused a tremendous amount of confusion in a lot of churches. It was the term carnal Christian. You ever heard that term before? Carnal Christian. Carnal Christian was supposedly one who embraced Jesus as their Savior, accepting His forgiveness for sin, but rejecting His lordship over their lives so that they could continue to live in a carnal way according to their own desires and choices. You might say they wanted to have their cake and eat it too. Jesus became the ultimate get-out-of-jail-free card. And so, you had these people living like pagans, contrary to the Word of God, even as they claimed to be Christians, deceiving others and deceiving themselves. Can we put that error to rest? A carnal Christian is no Christian at all. If we confess Christ as our Savior, then we must likewise embrace Him as our Lord. And from the moment on, we live our lives in a posture of obedience and submission to Him. You and I step down from the throne of our lives, which He then assumes. And that which He forbids, we stop doing. And that which He commands, we pursue. And everything we once called ours, marriages, singleness, parenting, jobs, careers, income, resources, and abilities, we recognize all of it is His for His glory and praise. Friends, if you and I profess the name of Christ, then we must receive Him as both Savior and as Lord. But does Christ's lordship extend only to those who embrace it? Well, sometimes it does appear that way. You know, we look around us and we see all sorts of people who do not submit to Jesus. In fact, most people live their lives in open rebellion against Him. They break His commandments. They blaspheme His name. They reject His rule. And Jesus has allowed this for a time for the sake of His elect, that none of them should perish, but that all of them should come to faith and repentance. But that appointed time will soon end. And when it does, as we read in Revelation 19, Christ will return and conquer all of His enemies. And He will consummate His kingdom in a new heaven and earth. And He will judge all of the living and the dead. And then, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did you hear that? Every knee will bow, and those that do not bow willingly will be broken. And every tongue will confess, even the tongue in the deepest pits of hell, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. As many of you know, in the first century, Christians faced persecution for confessing the faith that you and I are able to confess so freely this morning. And in order to identify themselves to one another without drawing attention, they would use a sign. You know what that sign was? It was the sign of the fish. People ask, why a fish? The reason is because the word fish in Greek is the word ichthys. And these early Christians used that word as an acrostic, with each letter being the first letter of a word. And so the first letter of ichthys is I, or an iota, which then is the first letter of the word Jesus. It's Jesus. The CH, or the chi, is the first letter of the word Christos, or Christ. The TH is a theta. It is the first letter of the word theos, or God. The U, or the upsilon, is the first letter of the word wheels, which is sun. And then the S, or a sigma, is the first letter of the word soter, which is Savior. And then these early Christians added in the word our and only, and if you put it all together, it says, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Savior. That's what these early Christians professed. The very same thing that you and I do, I pray, 2,000 years later in the Apostles' Creed. Friends, who do you say that Jesus is? You know, it really doesn't matter what you get right if you get this one wrong. Let your confession be, I believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, my only Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. That is our prayer. Show us your Son in all of his resplendent glory. Magnify him in our hearts and in our minds, that we would believe and we would confess him, our only Savior and Lord. Through him we pray. Amen.